So as always, let's pray. Let's ask God to bless our time. I'll just talk about last week's lesson for a couple minutes, and then we'll dive into this week's lesson, okay? So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us, your kindness to us, your provision of us and for us. And I do ask you now that as we begin to study about the Holy Spirit, I ask that he would graciously guide us into believing rightly about him and seeing his active role and presence in our lives, and that we would worship him as truly God, and that we would submit to his power and spiritual energy in our lives, and that we would walk by the Spirit, and that we would keep in step with the Spirit, and that in us he would be producing his fruit, so that we can fulfill our mission as the light of the world. I pray for our teenagers, I pray for the kids as they gather too, for their classes, that you would grace them and that they would hear and believe the gospel. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so pneumatology is where we're at now as we walk through systematic theology, answering the question, what does the entire Bible teach about a particular subject? And this week, or last week, we began this new section after concluding Christology, of course, the doctrine of the Christ. We're looking at pneumatology, pneuma being the Greek word for spirit, breath, or wind. And so, of course, we're talking about the study of the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. We learned, and this will become applicable this morning, but we learned last week about the idea of progressive revelation, that God did not do a direct download all at once about everything that he felt we needed to know in the Bible, but that it was written over time and in different ages and by different people under different occasions in different genres. And so when we're looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we could not have a full understanding of his person and work if we didn't have the New Testament, because it really brings to light more about him. And the Gospel of John specifically, being one of the last books of the New Testament to be written, is so instrumental in understanding the Holy Spirit. And perhaps that was why John wrote so much about Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit, is to shine light and bring more light and truth into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and who he was. Because throughout church history, especially in the first three to four centuries of church history, debates within the church about the person of the Holy Spirit came about. And things like this: is the Holy Spirit an it or a he or a who, right? He's a person in the Trinity. Is he as fully and truly God as the Son and the Father? And we come to the conclusion that yes, he is. He is divine. He is God himself, and therefore worthy of our worship and praise and adoration as much as the Father and as much as the Son, right? So truly God, just like we came to that conclusion with Jesus Christ, truly God. He's not a lesser of the persons in the Trinity. He's not inferior to the Father or the Son. He is truly and fully God. We learned that he was a person. Remember, when he teaches, he testifies, he convicts, he guides, he speaks, he forbids, he intercedes, he reveals, he loves, he wills, he grieves. Jesus in the Gospel of John uses a masculine pronoun to refer to him as a he, which actually breaks the rules of grammar or the Greek language, and pneuma being a gender noun, Jesus uses the term he to refer to him. So he is fully God. He is lined up in Trinitarian language in scriptures in places like Matthew 28, right? Great Commission. Jesus said, baptize, go into the nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the what? Name, right? The name, the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's important for us to understand what Jesus is communicating in that of the Holy Spirit. And he's referred to with titles of God like Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord. He's given the attributes of God in Scripture like omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. And then very clearly in places like Acts chapter 5, referred to as God, whereas when, what's the man who lied? He and his wife got struck dead at a service. Yeah, Ananias lied, and Peter said, "Why, you've lied to God." And before that, he said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." In other words, to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is truly God. Now, this week we're going to look into the Old Testament at some of the passages that teach us something about the Holy Spirit, where we start to see him in the Old Testament. And I put it under really three or four headings here, but there were other things we could draw out. Remember, for the sake of time and some of this, I choose to leave some things out and not others, just so that we can keep working our way through each of these sections this school year. But the first place, of course, that we see the Holy Spirit in Scripture is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And what is going on there? It's creation, right? We see him show up in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here we have the Spirit of God being brought to the forefront by Moses in his writings here about the Spirit's active work. He was there in creation. We did talk a little bit about that last week, that the Spirit himself is the agent or the person within the Trinity that brings new creation into our lives. Okay, we're going to see a little bit more of that this week. And so I think it's not reading into something that isn't there to see God's work in creation and the Spirit's unique role in that, in bringing life where there is no life, to bringing power and energy where there is no power and energy. The Spirit of God is uniquely doing this, I think, in both the first creation and in the new creation, that is us. That's what I'm referring to. When a person is saved or born again, we're told that we become a new creation, that life is breathed into us in a unique way. So, we see him in creation. And then in prophecy and Scripture, and I do want us to take the time, so I have your Bibles ready, because we're going to look at a number of Scriptures. Just read, I just think it's important for us to look at them as we see him in the Old Testament. So if you look at Ezekiel chapter 2, for instance, Ezekiel, of course, was a prophet. And remember this, prophets, scripturally, and specifically in the Old Testament, were identified as a specific office that they held, that they were uniquely called and gifted by God to speak forth God's words. So Ezekiel, being one of them, is perhaps here in chapter 2 recounting his commissioning, if you will. He said to me, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel." So what we see here is going to become important as we look at each one of these, is that the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, as well as the New, is the one who is identified with the speaking of God, the empowering of individuals to speak for God, the giving to individuals the words to say, the empowering of individuals to speak for God, the moving of individuals along with the words to say that come from God. That becomes important. And we looked at it when we started the doctrine of the Bible and why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe it is the Spirit of God that's moved. So this becomes important to see the role of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Numbers chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. Numbers 24. This is interesting because this particular prophet, Balaam, was a wicked man. He was a wicked man, and yet he was a prophet. And verse 2, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, and then he gives the oracle, okay, of blessing. When Balak wanted him to curse Israel, he blesses Israel three times. But the important thing that I'm drawing out here as far as our topic today is the idea that it is the Spirit of God uniquely now who is entering into him and empowering him in his speech, like actually speaking for him in a sense. The words, he is the man speaking, it's using his language, it's using all those things. But the words can be traced back not to Balaam, because Balaam would have been happy to curse Israel, but the words are traced back to whom? God, and specifically his Spirit. Now, you see maybe where we're headed with that when it comes to Scripture, right? Men are speaking these words, men are writing these words, but where are we to be tracing the source of these words? To whom? The Spirit, right? This is what they understood. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. Saul is going to be anointed king here. And the connection that we're bringing is that the Spirit of the Lord, so we very clearly have the person of the Holy Spirit rushing upon him. The result of that will be his prophesying, you see. He'll be prophesying by the Spirit. He'll be speaking forth the very words of God. All right? Now, let's look into the New Testament for a moment. You'll see I have those verses marked there under there. Acts 1:16, 2 Peter 1, 2 Timothy 3, right? So let's look at those for just a minute, because let's see how the New Testament authors connect that. There were other places we could have turned, of course, in the Old Testament to see the active role in the Spirit in prophecy, but we're going to just hone in on these three. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 16. And these are verses that we looked at specifically when we were dealing with bibliology, right, which is the doctrine of the Bible. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Brothers, Peter's preaching here, and he says, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he quotes one of the Psalms down in verse 20. Now, Peter was a Jew, right? And Peter had been raised as a Jew. He had been raised under the Old Testament of the Scriptures. And this is previous now to Pentecost. So what he's saying is even previous to him receiving the Holy Spirit in that special and unique Pentecost way, being empowered for gospel proclamation and pointing to Jesus. But what does he know, having been raised as a Jew in the scriptures of the Old Testament, about the Holy Spirit? That the scriptures are coming from the Holy Spirit. That David was writing it. He knew that. It was the human David that wrote this psalm, but the words can be traced back to God himself. They understood that the nature of scripture, the nature of all prophecy, is that it comes from God's Holy Spirit. That becomes important for the church, because then what we do is we don't have to ask, is scripture the word of God? The only thing we have to ask is, what is scripture? Because once you find scripture, once you discover what scripture is, and once you build the canon, as they say, of scripture, then you can very clearly say, these come from God, these words. This is the word of God, or these are the words of our very God, as I say on Sunday mornings after the scripture reading. Okay? That we trace the scriptures we have back to the Holy Spirit himself. 2 Peter verse 1:21. Peter says in his writings now, we'll start in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, this is something we know, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Very important. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what do we need to determine? To determine if it's God's word, we determine whether it's scripture. But once we've determined it's scripture, then we clearly understand that it didn't have its origination with man, but with God, and specifically the Holy Spirit, as he moved along those authors so that they either spoke or wrote exactly what he wanted them to speak or write. Do we understand that? So this is instrumental. And here's an instance, too, where we see systematic theology in one area illuminates our systematic theology in another area. So when you study about the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it connects you to the doctrine of the Bible, right? And it builds up your understanding of what the Bible is, the nature of the Bible. When we say the Bible is a spiritual book, we mean by that nothing less than it comes from God's Holy Spirit, that the very words are his words as he moved along very human people. God doesn't need, by the way, even as we look at the nature of prophecy, this just dawned on me. But even as we look at the nature of prophecy in the Old Testament, right, the Spirit working through a man like Balaam, a very evil man, God does not require a perfect human being through whom to speak. He can create a perfected scripture through a very imperfect human being. Because the words are not his words, the words are God's words. And even when a man like Balaam wanted to corrupt and curse the people of God, the Spirit of God could override his sinfulness, override his wrongness, override his error to produce a very perfect prophecy and blessing upon Israel. So the charge against Scripture, that it was written by imperfect, sinful human beings, so therefore it can contain error, we refute that by saying, no, the words have their source in God, and God can use anybody to produce a very perfect scripture. If we understand that the Spirit, who is perfect, who cannot speak error or untruths or lies, is actually moving that person along to fulfill his scripture promises. So we can't go into scripture analyzing Paul, for instance, and saying, you know, just really not a fan of what Paul says about this particular topic. And we have to understand he says this about this particular topic because of his, you know, chauvinistic roots or his Jewish roots or whatever. So we need to ignore that. What we that's not it. If we've determined that Paul's writings that we have in the Bible are scripture, then we believe they are inerrant, infallible, because they come from God, not Paul ultimately. Okay? All right. Man. Having voice issues this morning. All right, now, the second one, we see him, and we'll just look at a couple of these. We see the Holy Spirit empowering people for service. So we're looking at the question, where does the Holy Spirit show up in the Old Testament? What do we learn about him in the Old Testament? He's empowering people for service. So Exodus 31, for instance. Yeah, actually, thank you. That might irritate everybody, but I'm sorry. At least my voice will behave. Exodus 31, verses 3 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze." Interestingly here, we see the Holy Spirit showing up right in the beginning of Scripture, of course, in Exodus. And he is now empowering a person uniquely for service that isn't related to prophecy or speaking, right? And actually empowering him for service in the building of the temple, that this particular man would have a Spirit's gifting to do that, that others were not going to have, to be able to design and build these things. So we see him empowering for service. Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And this is a really interesting verse. We won't spend a lot of time on it because we don't have Edmund. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Just a few things to point out. As the Spirit's working, he uses the idea, the concept of, from Moses, he takes some of the Spirit, applies it to these 70. Perhaps indicating they weren't as gifted as Moses. And in addition to that, it did not continue. So here we have the Spirit working in a way that is temporary, unique, if you will. And we begin to see these hints of the Spirit empowering somebody in Scripture only for a temporary time, for a specific reason, okay? That becomes interesting when we look at places like Judges chapter 3, when we get into the book of Judges, in the Spirit of God empowering people to do specific things at specific times. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So here the Spirit of the Lord was on Othniel, the judge, specifically to empower him to judge. That if he was going, that as he was judging, in other words, the power in order to do that was coming from the Spirit. It wasn't something inherent in himself, not a natural ability or gift that he had to be able to judge, but yet the Spirit of the Lord would empower him for that service. We see this in our time, right? What does the Spirit do with us? He empowers us for his service. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation that you had to do something for the Lord that caused you angst or concern or worry or fear, and you have prayed to God to help you, and then you're doing that particular thing, and you can actually sense God helping you. Have you ever had that? There's a specific sense. I'm not drawing a direct parallel to the, you know, Othniel here, but I think that there is that occasion when the Spirit of God helps his people uniquely at certain times to do something that he has called them to do. And then in chapter 14 of Judges, verse 19, we're talking about Samson here, right, I think? Yes. And Samson, what a rascally character he was. And here we have the Spirit of the Lord empowering him to deliver Israel, to do mighty works. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. So again, we see the Spirit of the Lord, and the word, the terminology in the ESV is rushed upon him. There was this energizing of the Spirit of God to accomplish this mission. But here's what's, look at chapter 16, verse 20. This was after the whole fiasco with Delilah. His hair was cut, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And this led to his, of course, demise, because the Spirit of the Lord was no longer empowering him to do what he was doing. And we have that terminology of the Spirit of the Lord leaving him. And that, to us, can be a frightening concept when we understand, you know, we're indwelt by the Spirit, and we don't want the Spirit of the Lord to leave us. And it shows up twice in the Old Testament. And I think this is one of the ways in which the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament is unique to the work of the Spirit in the New, or vice versa. And I want to show you this particular passage, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Am I right here? Yeah, verses 13 and 14. David's going to be anointed king because Saul had sinned. And in verse 13 of chapter 16, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord, here's our terminology again, rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord, look at verse 14, departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So do you remember in Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance for the sin he committed with Bathsheba. And in that psalm, he prays, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." This is what he's referring to, I think. And what they saw in the, what they had this understanding that the Spirit of the Lord would empower them for service. And he would even do that for men who were rather ungodly, like, what was his name in Judges? Samson, right? Others, you're bringing out other names. They were ungodly, and yet he would empower them, right? And yet the Spirit of the Lord would remove himself from them. I do not think that a New Testament believer has to worry about the Spirit of the Lord leaving them in a salvific sense. And the reason I don't think that, and we'd look at this probably next week in the New Testament, but Paul very clearly says that you are sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. So for saving purposes, the Spirit does not depart from us. Now, it is possible for believers in their ministries to quench the Spirit, to grieve him, where their ministries wouldn't be marked anymore by his power. I believe that to be the case. I could show you where it says grieve the Spirit now, but it's not in the context of actually officiating ministry, so I can't prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. But that the Spirit of the Lord doesn't leave a person if they're truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's something we can talk about, though, more when we talk about his work as revealed to us in the New Testament on our behalf as he has applied to us the work of Jesus Christ, okay? But here's the last section I want to look at. And to me, this is so exciting, okay? When we talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and we look at the passages surrounding him, we've seen him in the work of prophecy and speaking from the Lord and empowering people to do special spiritual work for God. But really, a large part of the Old Testament's teaching about the Spirit of God is prophesying about what he's going to do in the New Testament, what he's going to do when the Messiah arrives. Because what we find when we look through these verses is that once the Messiah arrived, a new age was going to dawn, and it was going to be an age marked by a peculiar and powerful and universal working of the Holy Spirit. Unprecedented is the word I like to use. Where the Holy Spirit is going to come in a unique and fresh way and indwell people in a unique, fresh, unprecedented way. Was the Spirit of the Lord working on with people in the Old Testament? Yes. The Spirit of the Lord was working in them. They were empowered for service. They were receiving prophecy from him. I would argue that a person could not have come to a true saving faith in God without the work of the Spirit in them, because all human beings are born spiritually dead. But very clearly, what the Old Testament is showing you and prophesying about, and what the New Testament unfolds, is that there was coming an age, the age of the Christ, that would be a unique age of the Spirit, okay? And we're in it. So congratulations. You're actually in the time the prophets spoke about and would have loved to see unfold, that they long to look into the age in which we live, as all of the wonderful promises and prophecies of the Christ and of the Spirit have come to pass for us. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 11 is where we'll begin. And this is one of the predictions of the Holy Spirit uniquely resting upon and empowering the Messiah. One of the ways they were to recognize the Messiah is because of the presence of the Spirit of the Lord upon him and in him, okay? And here's one of the verses that would show that. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So as the Jews were looking for their Messiah, they knew he had to come from the line of Jesse. But then they had to understand as well that he was going to have the unique presence of the Holy Spirit upon him. Two things to draw out from that, at least two things that I'll just mention. The first is, you remember when Jesus was baptized? We're going to end up looking at that next week. What was it? The Spirit of the God in the form of a dove descended upon him. That was fulfillment of this, that the Spirit of the Lord would come and rest upon him. There would be a unique presence of the Spirit of the Lord on him. And the second thing I'll draw out is this, that just came into my mind, the idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. See, the idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, some people are worried that they've done that, because in their mind they've said something like, oh, curse you, Holy Spirit. And they're like, no. Remember John Bunyan, A Pilgrim's Progress? I think I've talked about this before, but he was tormented for a long time, lacking assurance of salvation, because he was afraid that he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because he would be walking along and he'd have these weird thoughts in his mind, like all of a sudden it'd come in his mind, and he'd be cussing at the Holy Spirit, and he'd be whatever, and he'd be like, no, I don't even want to say that. It's too late. I've crossed the line. But I think what Jesus is trying to refer to, is speaking about there, is that the Messiah was to come and have the unique presence of the Spirit in his life. Then he was going to demonstrate that, which he did over and over again. The Spirit-empowered work that the Messiah did. And when somebody can look at that, somebody can see that, even come to the point where they might even think it comes from the Spirit, or worse yet, attribute it to the devil, and ultimately reject Jesus, that would be the unforgivable sin. Do you understand? It's the rejection of Christ as God's Messiah, uniquely indwelt by, we might say possessed by, the Holy Spirit. It's a rejection of the person and work of a Messiah and the Spirit within him. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think. Could be wrong. I was wrong once. I remember that. Do you guys remember that? It was a few years ago, but... All right, so... then we have, of course, Joel chapter 2. Our time's coming to a conclusion. Joel's hard to find, I'll admit it. Joel, Amos, right? Joel, then Amos. So if you've come to Amos, Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Remember when I said universal, not in the sense of every single person in the world is going to receive the Holy Spirit, but universal in its scope. Not just certain people in the community that would be recipients of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in their life. Not just a few of them, but all of them, right? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men and shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. So that at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes this very passage. When all of those Jews are there for Pentecost and they're listening to these 120 speak in languages that weren't inherent to them but were to the people listening, and they thought these people were drunk, and he says, we're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of what Joel said was going to happen. This is the beginning. This marks the beginning of the new spirit age that Joel had prophesied about, when the Spirit of God was going to be poured out in unprecedented fashion on the people of God. And one of the things we have to see from that is that if we are people of the Messiah, that is, we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we, you and me, individually, us, are recipients and indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul has to keep reminding us of in the New Testament, doesn't he? Don't you understand? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. That has massive implications for your life. That is your power for living. So walk in the Spirit then. Live in the Spirit then. Don't live in the flesh. You're not obligated to the flesh, says Paul in Romans 8 anymore. You're obligated to the Spirit to live and walk and submit to the power and the work of the Spirit in your life. We are, through the Spirit's work in us, far more powerful with his power than we think we are. I think most of the time. We don't really fully, very often, comprehend the power at work within us, Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. And so one of the keys to understanding what we're talking about this morning and the Spirit's work is to understand that if you are a person of the Messiah, you have the Holy Spirit, and therefore we live spiritually, right? We'll have to pick up where we're at now next week. We'll look at Ezekiel 36 and talk about some of the work of the Holy Spirit and the as it talked about regeneration and things. And then we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus.